Gospel according to St. Matthew, the third chapter. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him, and all the region along the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the tree. Every tree that therefore does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." The Gospel of the Lord. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are going to call ourselves Christians, there are only a handful of things that Jesus commended to us as of absolute importance. Many teachings and stories, but only a few things that we must observe, that he initiated himself and commands us to do just as he did. One of those is his supper, which we observe regularly. We will share in it today. The second is baptism, which we each share in only once. And if we're going to understand that baptism, what sort of a thing Jesus is subjecting us to in baptism, then we had better begin with the story of Jesus' own baptism, which came at the hands of his strange cousin, John. There is now, and there always was, and likely always will be until the closing of this age, a danger that the people of God take repentance too lightly, that we underestimate the change that must take place. When we do this, we cannot grasp baptism, and it will become nothing but a cherry on top of our faith, such as it is. John is proof against that. He comes to crack the whip, to get this old world in order, to make sure that we have no illusions. The kingdom is coming, and so you must change. Were you expecting a pat on the back? You will not get it from John. John sees himself as a witness, almost as Isaiah all over again. He reads about the voice crying out in the wilderness in Isaiah chapter 40 and says, "That's me." So his task is to make a straight path for the Lord's return, a highway for our God. And that straight path is cutting right through you and your neighborhood. This is going to be just like when the government says they're building a new highway. You can't choose whether or not to sell your house if it's in the way. They will take the land. That's what it's called, in fact, a taking. That's the legal term. But if the state of Pennsylvania does this, they owe you compensation. I encourage you, if you want a good laugh, to argue with John the Baptist that the divine right of eminent domain, God's demand that you repent, entitles you to some compensation for what you will lose. The man wears camel hair and eats insects. Your compensation is that he warned you at all. Repent, John says. Change. Turn around. If you can, pick up your house and move it out of the way, because the highway is coming through. Confess your sins and let the waters rush over you. Let them wash you away. Do not even think that you have something worth preserving from this flood. Are you very holy? Are you a child of Abraham? There are rocks in the bed of the Jordan that God could raise up into better children of Abraham than any of you. And what's more, don't tell me you're repenting. Just repent. Actually change. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Don't dare protest that you're a good person. Be a good person. Bear good fruit. Do righteousness so that there can be no mistaking it. Be righteous inside and out. If you do not, you will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And speaking of fire, one is coming who is much greater than me. When he baptizes, he will not drown you in water. He will purify you in fire with the Spirit of God. Everything that is good he will gather up and preserve, and everything that is not he will burn. So says John. He preaches a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We have not understood all of that in its depths. We likely will not in this life. But I think we've got the gist of it. This is a rough washing of repentance for sinners. It's a scrubbing with a Brillo pad. It is making the path straight for the Lord. And then Jesus comes from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized with him, by him. I want to hold your attention there for a moment at Jesus' baptism by John. If anything John has said so far is true, what possible business does Jesus have receiving baptism from John? John thinks he has none. John offers a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He would have prevented Jesus from receiving that. Entirely inappropriate for this one to show repentance or to be forgiven, for he needs neither. As far as John is concerned, Jesus should baptize him, even if that means fire and the Holy Spirit and John being left a charred outline on the ground. But that is not how Jesus would have it. Jesus insists that John must baptize him. The church has frequently been confused by this passage as much as it has been attracted to it. For good reason, it is confusing. A typical explanation that Jesus received baptism from John but somehow not repentance is very odd. It would cut John's baptism in its particulars out of the picture and instead create a nice river backdrop for paintings of Jesus with the Spirit descending on him like a dove. But this inconsistency speaks volumes. Why would Jesus insist on something he did not need? The temptation is to soften the outrage by making baptism into something bland and plausible. Some churches argue that faith needs to come before baptism, and so baptism is a kind of public profession or seal on my faith, the cherry on top. Following this reasoning, young children shouldn't be baptized yet. Now, most churches have baptized young children and have refused to baptize anyone twice because it is a once-and-for-all work of God, and they get that much right. But the nature of that work, the specifics of it, are still very hazy. These churches, too, will treat baptism as if it were a simple blessing or as a rite of entry into the community, an initiation, or even as a kind of spiritual insurance. But we return to Jesus' baptism by John and what really happens there. A seal or a blessing or an initiation ceremony might be good things, but But John isn't describing good things. John doesn't put a seal of approval on anything. That is not his job. He does not seem to point to any obvious new community, and he savages those who come as a kind of insurance. You brood of vipers who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. John speaks about something necessary, not something good. And what is necessary for John is a washing of repentance. It changes exactly like a flood changes. It changes like a highway coming through the middle of your house. John takes the prophet Amos's old line, "Let judgment roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream," in a disturbingly literal way. "Come to the waters" isn't a friendly invitation. It's an announcement that the bulldozers are already in place, and every bit of stone and brick and concrete that doesn't produce true righteousness will be dug up and thrown away. Now, if John is a maniac, if he's simply wrong about his baptism and these things he says aren't true, if it isn't a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, with all of that entails, why would Jesus have anything to do with him, let alone submit to that baptism? Of course, he wouldn't. But if it is true, and John was the last of the prophets, then why would Jesus ever accept the baptism? He isn't a sinner, is he? He has no need to repent. We can imagine that Jesus might say, "This could be useful for my followers, but I don't need it." That's not what he says. What he says to John is, "It is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Righteousness itself is at stake in this moment, all of it. Apparently, apart from this baptism of Jesus in the Jordan by John, there isn't any righteousness to be found. If you want it, you'll find it there. That is not what we expected. It is certainly not what John expected. The baptism John preaches is an alien thing to us, wild and dark like John himself. But it is also incomplete. Even John knows this, because he expects someone to come who will complete his baptism, who will add fire to the water, who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. John isn't wrong about this, but he cannot imagine what Jesus will really do. John seems to think of it this way: if his baptism is there to tear down your house, then Jesus's will rip out the foundation. If John's is meant to purify you outwardly, to scrub down your body, then Jesus will peel away the grime encrusted on your heart. This is a compelling picture. Jesus is John 2.0, a better John, even a much, much better John. John has no trouble admitting this, but it isn't what happens. What happens is that Jesus comes to John to be baptized by him, like every other ordinary schlub in Judea. He gets down in the water of death, the water of repentance, the water that washes away all, like Noah's flood. And then he comes up out of the water. And as with Noah's flood, there is a dove, the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus, who is himself the ark. And the voice of the Father proclaims, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." John's baptism can only destroy. It can only kill. That is its holy job. On its own, it creates nothing at all. But Jesus enters into it, and so there, righteousness is found. This is the righteousness of the Son of God entering our world. It is the righteousness of God's Holy One taking on mortal flesh, becoming subject to death, repenting with sinners, dying with them, and then rising from the dead. This righteousness is no option for us. It is no blessing added on top of what is good. It is not an initiation, and it's not a cherry. It is the ground and origin of faith, not a seal upon it. Jesus begins his ministry in the water with John, and he ends it in Matthew's gospel with the command to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This righteousness is the foundation of a new creation. It is our bedrock. everything rests upon it, because everything rests upon this Jesus who came to be baptized by John. When you were baptized, whether you remember it or not, whether you then believed it or not, this water, John's water of repentance, of death, was applied to you. And there in it with you was Jesus. You cannot deny that baptism without denying Jesus' own baptism, without denying him. And there at your baptism, these words were spoken: I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. You did not see Jesus then, just as you did not hear the Father speaking from heaven, "This is my beloved in whom I am well pleased." And you did not see the Spirit descending like Noah's dove. But there was Jesus in the water, and there was the Father's voice, and there was the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life, given to you as a gift to make a new creation of you. That is how Christ Jesus fulfills all righteousness, by making a new creation of you. That is real repentance, real change, what John could not quite do. Your house, which was in the path of the highway, has been removed, and now you live on that highway with Jesus your Lord. That washing, that new creation, that drowning and being raised to life in Jesus is the first and the last thing, the beginning and the end for us. We cannot escape it, move beyond it, leave it behind, exceed it, make it obsolete, ruin it, prove it false, wear it out, or in any other way do away with it. In Christ, it is our righteousness and our life.